invite you at this time to turn your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're you've been here or if you're visiting, I'm just kind of letting you know what we're doing as we're walking through verse by verse through 2 Samuel. My plan is in the next couple weeks to finish 2 Samuel 11 today, then do 2 Samuel 12 in the next 2 weeks following that. And then we'll transition to our annual Summer in the Psalms series, where we'll look through various psalms through the summer months. But today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 27. 6 through 27. We'll review what happens in verses 1 through 5, and if you weren't with us last week. But let's begin in verse 6, and reminding you this is God's holy and authoritative and inspired and infallible word. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house." David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, and then that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the servants, king's servants, are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Listen to the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto us. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage. I know some of you enjoy taking some notes, and if that's something you choose to do, I will do my best to help you in that as well. Before we enter our study, let's go to our Lord and let's ask for his blessings. Join me in prayer, please. Oh Lord, this is your word. This is for us today. And as we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes, that we'd be receptive to your word, that we would see where we are in this story. We would see the message that you have for us, that we'd be hearers and doers, that we would listen and apply. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in order to do that. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fall afresh upon us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And let us say together, Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Last week, we looked at a verse from the book of James. The book of James. James chapter 1, I'm going to begin with this, reading this verse. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Last week, we looked at David and Bathsheba. We looked at how David was at the wrong place, at the wrong time, involved in the wrong thing, did the wrong act, and the wrong result. A lot of things happened in the first five verses. Some of us, I might have said last week, we went, oh man, only the first five verses. And there's so much for us. But as we think upon the book of James and we see that each one is tempted and carried away, lust conceives and gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Today we're looking at David trying to cover up his sin. And for our kids today, or maybe for our kids at heart today, we know how easy this is to do. I am sure that none of us, confident that none of us have ever maybe ate a cookie before dinner. And your mom might have said, you took a cookie. And what's our natural response? No, I didn't. No, I didn't. Well, you got crumbs inside your mouth. I didn't do it. Then your sibling goes, yeah, you did. Of course, mom's like, I know. And then you get disciplined. And then on your way to your room, you look at your sibling and you just go, I hate you so much. See how easy it is? One sin leads to another sin, which leads to another sin. Now our kids, I know our kids are really, are wonderful kids. I'm sure they've never done that. We as adults, there's some suspicious people and adults here in this room. I think they might have done that. I know I have. But the point I'm getting at here is that is the setting of what David is trying to do here. He's trying to cover his tracks. He's trying to get out of it. He's trying to do what he can to not get in trouble. His lust is turning into much greater sins. In Hebrews, we read Hebrews 4, but just a chapter prior, in Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 13, we read this. Actually, beginning of verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we're doing today. Today we're being exhorted. Today we are being, we're exhorting, God is exhorting us. And maybe we're exhorting we're exhorting one another that none of us should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is, in eyes of some scholars, this is the most tragic chapter ever. This is the man after God's own heart. And we see David going to an extremely low point in his life, probably the lowest point in his life here in this chapter. David doesn't confess his sins yet, but David tries to hide it, just like we typically do, try to cover up. So today what I want to do is I want to look at this chapter. We're going to go through it somewhat quickly to see the four ways that David tries to cover up his sin. Four ways that David covers up his sin, and then what we're going to do is we're going to make some applications to us regarding this. So first David sins and then David's attempts at covering up and then the application for us today. So let's look at this passage together. Four different ways that David attempts to cover up his sin, to hide his sin, and none of them work. The first thing that David does is the first attempt he makes is he lies. He lies. We see that in verses 6 through 12 of 2 Samuel 11. David sends word to Joab, says, send me Uriah the Hittite. And he wants Uriah to come. He wants to send Uriah home. So Uriah does his husbandly duty. And that the pregnancy, the illegitimate pregnancy, would be covered up. Uriah has been fighting for David out against the Ammonites. We saw that in the first couple verses of chapter 11. David sends for him. There's really no hint that anyone thought anything about it. David thought, if I bring him home, then everyone would assume this is Uriah's baby. So he summons Uriah on that pretense. A couple things that's really interesting about this passage. First of all, notice that Uriah comes. David asks how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Okay? You see those words? Think small talk. Right? Think small talk. You know, sometimes when I read the scriptures, maybe my imagination goes a little bonkers sometimes. But, you know, you kind of imagine, like, you know how that awkward conversation you might have, you're kind of looking at your feet, kind of kicking, so how's Joab doing? You know, how's the war? You know, how's the battle going? David acts a little odd, doesn't he? But let's step back. We act odd too when we sin, don't we? We do. We act strange when we're trying to cover up something. You know, we try to lie, for example, and sometimes we fabricate the worst lie ever. Go back to the illustration at the very beginning. Chris, did you eat a cookie out of the cookie jar? No, I didn't, but, you know, the dinosaur that lives in the backyard, he took it. You know, that's how it is. You're like, okay. So the point of it is that we act strange when we're trying to cover up our lies. So when we look at David, we shouldn't be surprised that David is kind of, there's a bit of a timidity here. There's a bit of an uncertainty about what to do here. He doesn't ask directly. Notice he calls Uriah, for example, and asks how Joab is doing. If I was the king, I don't know, this wild and crazy idea, but if I was the king, I think I would contact my general directly, wouldn't you? But no, he kind of goes, ask Uriah. You see those verbs doing and going in verse 7? Those words, by the way, the root word of those two verbs is the same root as shalom, as peace. Why I bring that up is because you'll notice David is asking about peace when the reality is his life, his hidden life, is in chaos. And so he brings Uriah in and he says, Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. I'll send a present along and go to your wife. Spend the time with your wife for these couple days. Take a break. Enjoy the comforts of home, if you know what I mean. Uriah doesn't. Uriah refuses. Uriah says that his duty is elsewhere. It's interesting. Uriah is the disciplined and loyal soldier. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He, in a sense, would rather be the bodyguard of the king who's lying to him, than to go and enjoy his family, his wife. Uriah says, look, people were higher ranked than him were out fighting. He didn't think it was right to be in the comfort of his own home. He shouldn't be in bed with his own wife. He can't sleep peacefully in his own bed, in his own house with his wife, while his brothers in arms are at war, sleeping on the ground and sleeping in tents. The scriptures make a very distinct point. In these verses, Uriah is a Hittite. Uriah is a Hittite. He's a foreigner to the covenant people of God. And yet, this outsider is showing more loyalty to God than the very king of God's covenant people. Uriah is more loyal, more faithful. And then, you know, we can do that at times. We can look at the world and we see a lot of people who are really good. Like, oh, there's some of the nicest people I know. And we might go, they really put me to shame. And it is kind of shameful because if they're unbelievers, we should be the ones that are showing that. We should be the ones that are being faithful to God and His Word. We shouldn't be outdone by those who are outside the covenant. And here Uriah is doing exactly that. The king, the man after God's own heart, is less faithful to God than the foreigner's soldier out in the fields. So David attempts to lie by having Uriah go to his family, go to his wife, and then hopefully that will cover up his sin, because then people will think the baby is Uriah's baby. Second attempt that we find here is we find that then he says, we're going to try it with drunkenness. Let's try it with drunkenness. So now David, verses 13, David invites him, he eats his bread, makes him drink to the point that he's drunk. And where does he go? Uriah goes and lies on his couch with the servants of his Lord. He doesn't go to his town. Remember, Uriah's house, remember, David saw Bathsheba from his house. Uriah is within walking distance to his house. And you would think that since Bathsheba was described in the early verses as quote unquote very beautiful, you would think that he'd want to go home, but he doesn't. As we read this, we might go, at this point, isn't David becoming more aware of what he's doing? Should this be a wake-up call for David's conscience? Shouldn't this be something where David goes, you know, this plan isn't working, and so maybe I should just confess them. Maybe I should just go to the Lord. Maybe I should confess my sins. Maybe I should tell Uriah. Maybe we should work this out in some ways before the Lord. But no. No, instead, David goes to a third attempt. The third attempt, verses 14 through 25, David tries to cover his sin by having Uriah murdered. Murder. The first was lying, the attempt was lying, then we have drunkenness, now we have murder. David was playfully trying to get Uriah to go to his wife. Now this is a straight up power play, and he decides to use Joab involved in this. So notice in this passage, again, in the morning, David writes a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, and then he may be struck down and die. Okay, so I feel like that this point, to illustrate this, I'm going to confess something to you. And this is going to come as a shocker to some of you. But when I was in ninth grade, I got a detention in study hall once. And the reason why I got a detention in study hall was I was talking. And I had to go and get some detention slips from the principal's office so my teacher could write a detention slip for me. He said, this is kind of strange. It's kind of like, this is like you going and getting your own punishment. And it was. And notice this is what David does to Uriah. Uriah's delivering a note that he doesn't know is about him, about how he's about to die. Put him on the front lines and he might be killed. David is sinking more and more in this cover-up, we're seeing David is becoming to be is becoming blind to his sinfulness. David is so power hungry. Some people even suggest, David, this is the rush of being a sinner. What can I get away with? How far can I go before I get caught? It's no good for David. Just bring him to the front lines and have him till he is struck down. Take back the soldiers up if that's what it takes for him to strike him down. Put him with the best ones. And so he does so. And we read in verse 17, Uriah the Hittite also died. And then a messenger goes. And Joab's involved in this. Now Joab's entangled in this sinfulness. And Joab sends word to David that Uriah is killed. He says, he says to him, look, Joab says, when you finish telling him all the news about the fighting of the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Why'd you go so near to the wall? Say your servant Uriah is dead. There's deliberate wording there. The deliberate wording is this, is Joab is wording this in such a way to say, it's not my fault. I'm not to be blamed. David, this is your doing. And so David's messenger goes and he tells him about the fierce fight and tells him about the archers and tells him Uriah is dead. And then in verse 25, David says to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. As you read that verse, David looks at Uriah as collateral damage. That's how far David has sunk. Uriah is just an object, not a person. He's collateral damage. That's the way it goes. To quote one of the Rocky movies, he says, if he dies, he dies. And that's basically what David is saying here. If he dies, he dies. He offers this platitude about the awfulness of war in a deceitful manner. He says, well, you know, this happens. Don't let it bother you. Continue fighting. Strengthen your tack. Overthrow it. And encourage Joab. Tell Joab it's okay. Lying. We have lying. We have drunkenness. We have murder. And finally, the fourth attempt that we find here, just very briefly, we find in verses 26 through 27, David simply covers up his sin by marriage. By marriage. He marries her. Marries Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not even mentioned by name. Notice this is the wife of Uriah. She laments. And her mourning was over. David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We might say, wow, David is the hero here. David is. If you were simply a bystander, you might go, "Wow! Did you see what David did for Uriah the Hittite, his wife? He took her in, made him another one of his wives. David's already got an issue with too many wives anyway. But David says, "I'm just going to take one more as my wife, she's going to have a baby. I'm going to help her. I'm going to provide for her." To the world, this appeared to be so much grace. And we realize this is the deceitfulness of sin, as the author of Hebrews states. That time period from verses 26 and 27, we're not told that. We're not sure if David quickly married Bathsheba so that it would look like the baby, it would indeed look like the baby is his, and rightfully so. We're not sure if it was one of those things where it was assumed by others that this was Uriah's baby and David was simply taking her in. We're not sure the timetable between verses 26 and 27, how long she lamented. But we find here verse 27 ends with very important words, but the thing that David had done displease the Lord. David, for as much as he possibly can, cannot hide from God. Jonah learns this later on, doesn't he? That you can't run away from God. You can't hide from God. David thinks that he can just pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord and think that he can simply get away with this. So David tries lying. David tries murder. David tries drunkenness. David tries to cover up with marriage. David is sinking in his own sinfulness. This leads us to chapter 12. We'll look at that next time. And this is when Nathan confronts him. And Nathan confronts him and tells him a story. And we'll look at that story next time we're together. But the deceitfulness of sin. What did we say in James? When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What David should have done is confess his sins. But instead, he covers them up. So how does that apply to us? Let's look at an application for just a couple moments here. An application for us. What lessons can we learn from David here? Because as we're looking at this story, it's easy for us to say, "Oh, I'm so glad that's not me." But it is. When we sing various hymns, I know one of the favorite hymns that we love to sing says this. We sing, "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." As David struggles with sin, we see our struggle with sin. Even as children of God, we are like Romans 7 when Paul struggles to do good and yet does evil. He says, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Brothers and sisters of Christ, we are wretched people in need of grace. We would like to think that at this point in our life, we are immune to sin. We would like to think, you know, I've been a believer now for several years. I don't have an issue with that. We might think that we're invulnerable to these things, but what does the author of Hebrews says? That none of us would fall away and our hearts would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul says, "Take heed, watch yourself, lest you fall." Jesus says, the body is willing, but the spirit is weak. Satan would want us to believe that the lie, no matter how, one believes that it's okay to lie. It's okay to cover that up because you need to get away with it. Remember the quote I shared with you last week? It's worth repeating again. Satan tells you when we sin, Satan tells you repentance is easy. And after we sin, Satan tells you that repentance is impossible. We think that we're beyond temptation. And if it can happen to David, brothers and sisters, it can happen to us. None of us are immune, exempt to the lessons we learn in 2 Samuel 11. Because one sin leads us to more sin. Again, kids, the illustration. What happened? You stole a cookie. In the beginning illustration, you stole a cookie. Then you lied about it. Then when you were tattled on, you spoke a mean word. You said, "I hate you." You got angry. All these things. It's like making a snowman. You started that little snowball, and as you roll that through the yard, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's how our sin is as well. David, in chapter 11, didn't just commit adultery, which is violating the seventh commandment. He neglected his vocation, which, according to our confession, is violating the fourth commandment. He coveted his neighbor's wife. It's the tenth commandment. He stole his neighbor's wife. It's the eighth commandment. He lied. That's the ninth commandment. He murdered, sixth commandment. He made an idol of his own desires, violating the second commandment. He abused his power, putting himself in place of God, violating the first commandment. David is a lawbreaker. Because sin begets more sin. Sin is like that yeast that you put in dough, and it grows larger and larger. It's like that infection that you might have. You might get a cut, and if you don't treat it, it gets infected, and pretty soon it spreads. David, as he tries to cover up, the sin becomes more devious, it becomes more deceptive, it becomes more destructive. And brothers and sisters, that is what happens when we try to cover up our sins. Because sin has consequences. And it affects all kinds of people. Look at all the people that are involved in the story who are affected by David sleeping with Bathsheba. Uriah, Joab, the men who lost their lives, the families of those men who lost their lives, Israel itself. We see the repercussions. It's like that stone in a body of water, and the ripples just spread farther and farther. And the one in this story that is most deceived is David. And often, the person most deceived in, as we try to cover up our sins, is ourselves. Because we think we can get away with it. Sin has consequences. We're going to see those consequences next week. Lord willing. Even this intimacy between him and another man's wife. We might say, well, it's just two adults. How much can it affect? And you could see the destruction that goes on, and it still destroys people today. Marriages are lost, families are broken, children are affected, churches impacted. The lesson we learned today is that we can't hide our sin from men. Or we can hide our sin from men, but we can't hide our sin from God. We can't do it. Psalm 139, a psalm we looked at today, you know, where can I go where I can flee your presence? Or you're not there. Jonah learns that. We learn that as well. We can't fool God. David, as he fails to keep God's covenant, reminds us that none of us are worthy to be in the presence of God. None of us are righteous on our own sake. David, as a king, failed. And so we need another king. We need another king that's righteous. We need another king that's perfect. Another king that can sympathize with us, who's been tempted in every way and yet has not sinned. We need a king that will be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We need a God who will forgive, a king that will forgive, a king that will lead, a king that will guide, a king that will be obedient. We need Jesus. Because he's the king that we truly need. And 2 Samuel 11 teaches us that human kings will rise and fall. Kingdoms will rise and fall. But our God will reign forever and ever. We are sinners in need of grace. And we can't cover up our sins before our sovereign God. He knows everything about us. He knows what's going on. He knows what you're in your mind, you're thinking. He knows the sins you're struggling with. He knows the situations that you're in. He knows all those things. And yet he says, you are my child. I love you. You are my child, and I'm going to be that loving king. I'm going to be that saving king. I'm going to be that forgiving king. So go before our Lord. Don't cover up your sins. Confess them. This past week in our Bible study in Joel, we talked about the three marks of repentance. And one of them was confessing our sins. The second one was a contrition, you know, being truly sorrowful for your sin. And the third one was a conversion. To not just subtract sin, but add Christ. To not just constantly battle with your sinfulness and simply assume, you know what, I can just battle this and battle this and battle this. No, God says, you know, put off the old man, put on the new man. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as you're battling with sin, look to Christ. Know that He's forgive, that He can forgive. No, look at Christ, and He is our great King. Look at Christ, and He will forgive, and He will transform you for Christ's sake. Isaiah says, "Come, all who are weary, or come to me. Come to me. Seek me. Find me." Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Psalm 51, a psalm we're going to look at it probably more in detail in the coming weeks. Psalm 32, the psalm we just sang this morning, all speak of those who are seeking forgiveness and know that our God is a covenant God, that our God is a God that keeps His promises, a God who says, "You come to me and ask for forgiveness, and I will grant that forgiveness." And we know that there is forgiveness here because if you're familiar with the genealogy of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, who is mentioned in there? The wife of Uriah. That even in this, God turns this situation for the ultimate good, for the ultimate salvation for all of us. She has a place in the timeline of the time or the genealogy of Christ. And we can know that God can forgive. And God can use us. To know that sinners can be saved. That His enemies can become friends. That we who are spiritual orphans are now called children of God. James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's what we find here in 2 Samuel. This is what we find in our lives as well. This truth. But to close this morning, I want us to read a couple more verses from the verses that follow James 1, 14 and 15. Hear these words. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Don't have your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. No, instead know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. To know that Christ calls you to repent. God calls you to believe. God calls you to not be like David, but put your trust not in horses or kings or princes on earth, but put your trust in the heavenly King, the one who fights His and our enemies, the one who has not sinned, who has no reason to cover up sins, but instead He Himself by His blood covers our sins for us, makes us whiter than snow. For as far as the east from the west, so far as He removed our sins from us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, confess your sins. Trust in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh Lord, we come before You humbly. We hate to admit it, Lord, but we are so much like David in this chapter. Lord, we have been caught in our own lies, caught in our own deception, caught in our own adultery, caught in our own murdering, in our own anger. Lord, trying to cover up our sins. Lord, David is us. So Lord, forgive us. We pray. Lord, may we have a godly sorrow that leads to faith and repentance. Lord, not a worldly sorrow that leads to death, but a godly sorrow. So Lord, may we do that today as we think upon your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would change us. Help us to turn away from our sins and turn to you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And let us say together, Amen.